Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the relative tranquility that we have at this time in this place, recognizing that it is part of your grace blessing to us that provides us with the opportunity to take advantage of the peace that you provided in order to advance in your plan and be ready for the times when things are so much more chaotic, in order that we can apply the doctrine that we have in recall that we have learned in the times of tranquility. So as we take advantage of this opportunity, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information as communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of suffering that we started last time, we left off with the principle that God has given us suffering as a parent or control for our lives for our benefit. And of course, the thing we have to understand is that even though we do have suffering in our lives, and sometimes it's self-induced, as we'll see, a large percentage of our suffering is self-induced, nonetheless, it's all for our benefit, and the issue revolves around recognizing the solutions that God has provided for us to deal with the suffering. And it's also interesting to note that the fact of the matter is that we aren't even it wasn't even possible for us to be in this world until the suffering occurred. When you think about it, remember, Adam and a woman were in a state of paradise, and there was no conception. So it wasn't until after the fall that the woman gave birth. And so one of the artifacts of the fall was childbirth, which hadn't existed prior. Of course, all the provision for that was there, and God had foreknown that it would occur. But nonetheless, the suffering that we saw last time that associated with childbirth was an artifact of the fall. And of course, we're here as a direct result of that. So God has turned the curse into a blessing. He actually looked down the corridors of time and saw the solution to all of the suffering, which is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will ultimately terminate all suffering when the time is right. But up until that point occurs, then suffering is actually a blessing for us, even though it's not something that we necessarily like or enjoy. It's a necessary part, though, of God's plan for us, and if we have the right attitude towards it, it changes everything. We see in 2 Corinthians 4:15 to 18, where Paul says, "For all things are for your benefit, that the grace impact which has increased through the agency of the many, that is the invisible heroes, may cause the increase of thanksgiving resulting in the glory of God." Verse 16, "Therefore we do not despair, but though our outer person is decaying, our inner person is renewed day by day. And of course, this is the reality of our circumstances on this earth. Now, in the natural state of entropy, we grow older physically. But from the spiritual sense, we should grow older, but we grow into maturity and we actually grow stronger. So we have this opposing set of realities. As our body, naturally, the physical body gets weaker as we age and ultimately becomes to the point where we will exit the planet because our physical body is not able to sustain us here any longer. As a believer, a mature believer, we grow stronger and stronger. At least we can. The option is there for us to do so. And of course, that is also the mandate of God for us to do just that. So in our thinking, our capacity actually increases, while our over physical capacity decreases. Now, of course, these things don't occur exactly at the same rate. But nonetheless, that is the general trend. And if people advance in the Word of God on a continuous basis, by their consistent and persistent perception of the Word of God, they will be renewing themselves, or the Holy Spirit will actually be renewing them on a daily basis. Verse 17, "For a momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And of course, nothing could be more true than that. In fact, the entire universe, as we've seen in 2 Peter, ultimately is destroyed, the one that we have now. And of course, this universe has suffered from the two falls that occurred in time, or in essence in time. The universe created, basically started time. Much of it, of course, is prehistory, but before the universe was created, there was no over visible manifestation of time, but the universe itself is a time clock. So once the universe was created for the angels, and we see that it was created for them in Job, because they actually watched it be created. So that universe then became a part of their abode, and one could calculate time from it if they chose to. But that ultimately fell. That universe fell in the case of the Genesis 1-2 passage, where the earth became tohu wa bohu. And that was the onset of the original rebellion that was followed by an undetermined period of time, which we have no idea of. And then the recreation, which occurred in the recreation passages that follow, starting with the first day. So ultimately, though, this universe that has suffered as a result of the fall will be set aside and completely replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, that's the ultimate destiny of all believers. The disciplines and restraints of childhood are imposed by our parents are replaced by the disciplines and restraints of suffering. So what we have here is, as we grow up, we are no longer under the authority of our parents, who have the responsibility to discipline us according to the Word of God. And of course, that's something that is largely being neglected today, which is one of the reasons why our nation is in decline. Because if people don't understand the issue of volition and responsibility as the first law of divine establishment, they do not make good decisions, and they blame other people. They go right back to the principle of Adam and the woman in a garden, where neither one of them took responsibility for the fall or for their failure. And they both are responsible. Even though they were tempted, yes, there was tempting. You know, the woman was tempted by Satan and deceived, and the man was tempted by the woman and not deceived. So he went, again, her fall or her sin was the first sin of ignorance, and his was the first sin of cognizance. But they both resulted in the same exact thing. Well, not quite. They both resulted in suffering. They both resulted in being expelled from the garden. Now, the one resulted in her being the source of the childbearing. And that's because she did commit the first sin of ignorance. And ultimately, that is why the seed of the woman is the issue, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the old sin nature is propagated by the male. So his sin of cognizance, of course, this is all foreknown by God, so the plumbing was right. But nonetheless, that was how it was planned and foreknown. He knew the order of the fall and the order of the sins of cognizance and ignorance. And suffering was the immediate result. You know, it wasn't until the fall that they were afraid. The first thing that happened that evening, when the Lord came in the cool of the day, is that they were hiding. They'd never hidden before. And they had dressed themselves in fig leaves. And of course, that was an attempt to adjust to each other, because the glory that they had that enveloped them had ceased. So they, rather than being covered with the glory now, they perceived themselves as naked. They were already naked in a sense, but they were covered with a glory, a shroud of glory of some sort. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but nonetheless, it was obviously some sort of a covering. And when that was gone, they covered themselves. But of course, that did not deal with the real issue, which was their relationship with God, which he dealt with, of course, as we've seen in Genesis 3:15 and the prophecy regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering can be a warning that we're doing something wrong, or it can be a means of greater blessing. Parents don't always discipline. They also give us things. They are the source of blessing as well as discipline. And so when you get right down to it, when a parent functions properly, the discipline is also a blessing, because it's a means of restraint. And the objective is for the child to advance. You know, the big problem with discipline often is that it's not applied properly. And that's why people react to it. But nonetheless, if it's done right, it's the right thing to do. And it's something that the Bible does actually commend. So with that same objective, God has provided for the entire human race a guardian of suffering after we leave home. The only restraint some people have after they grow up is the suffering that results from their bad decisions. And of course, we have a society filled with people like that. Because they have no self-restraint, they have only suffering, and of course the results of the authorities, the government authorities dealing with them. And of course that is not the way to run a country. If you're going to have a situation like that, the country is going to be destroyed from within. And that is precisely what's going on today in our country. For that matter, truthfully, the entire world is coming under that kind of idea, and where people are unrestrained. And of course, that's an artifact of the end times. Now, we don't necessarily know if this is the end of the age or not, but there are certainly historical trends that indicate things of that magnitude. And Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy and discusses the characteristics of times of a period of transition towards an end, whether that be an age or a nation or whatever, that people actually become unrestrained and they throw off all limits. Of course, ultimately then the only limit is left is the limit that God has created within the system, where they are ultimately under the discipline of bad decisions from a position of weakness. They have sowed to the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Therefore, suffering is a guardian, a parent, or referee that always makes good calls. Suffering is not blind. It is an authority designed to challenge the believer to grow in grace by the proper utilization of the portfolio of invisible assets in the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. So again, suffering, God provides suffering for all mankind, but for the believer it carries a special function, because he's integrated it into his plan for us. And we actually, if we look at our Lord Jesus Christ as an example, you know, he actually learned from his suffering. Now, how can Jesus Christ learn? Well, he learned in his humanity. You see, his deity was completely cognizant of everything. But as a protocol of the kenosis, set aside certain prerogatives of his deity for his humanity and lived under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit with doctrine. So just as we learn from suffering, he did. Now he suffered, his suffering was all undeserved. You know, everything that he suffered was not a result of bad decision ever, because he was sinless. But nonetheless, the process that God has provided for the believer to advance in is that same system, where we have the opportunity to have undeserved suffering for blessing. And that accrues to the glory of God ultimately. While suffering is a restrainer in life, as in punitive, preventive suffering, it also plays a major role in accelerating the believer's momentum towards spiritual maturity. Suffering for blessing is another guarantee from God that the believer can and does fulfill the protocol plan of God by advancing to spiritual maturity. As a result, suffering for blessing becomes a major system for good and for the glorification of God. So God, again, permits suffering, and it's for our advance. And actually, it provides a venue for the application of his power. And that's really what it amounts to. When you get right down to it, the greatest suffering that ever occurred on this earth occurred during those 3 hours on the cross. And that was when Jesus Christ was separated from his Father and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, that was the only period of time where he had ever been out of fellowship with his Father. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was empowering him through the power of the Word in his soul to deal with the adversity that was coming and to maintain impeccability throughout that entire process. And of course, that's the very thing that ultimately provided God the Father with the freedom to be satisfied with our Lord's sacrifice, thereby enabling him to make available salvation to all mankind by grace and through faith alone. So the greatest suffering that occurred ever or ever will occur occurred then. And of course, that was God providing the solution for our problems. You know, and in Christ has solved every problem that we will ever face. Now, it doesn't take us away from categories of suffering, because, as we've seen in our two passages that are juxtaposed, he died as a substitute for us, and we suffer as a substitute for him in his absence. Because he's now in that place of no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more pain. Because he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. But by extension, we are given the opportunity to participate with his sufferings and thereby glorify God. So again, the issue is not to run from it. Doesn't mean we bring it on because we want to, but when we understand the issues, we're willing to face the inevitable with absolute confident expectation in divine good. In the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ set his face to Jerusalem, where he knew that he must suffer at the hands of man. So he knew that he would have to go through that process. He knew that he would be, he knew all the physical pain he would go through, and he understood the spiritual pain he was going to go through. In fact, that was what he asked the Father to remove from him, if possible, in the garden. The spiritual pain was the issue. He did not want to be separated from his Father. The physical pain to him was not even an issue. He didn't cry out once during that whole process, even though the physical destruction of his body was incredible. No, he was beat beyond recognition. But he never cried out. But it was the suffering, the spiritual suffering, that he wanted to avoid, if at all possible. And of course, that wasn't possible because of the necessity of the imputations. God had to have that sacrifice, that substitutionary forensic sacrifice, in order to purchase in a judicial manner, the freedom of mankind. So he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so our idea is to be exactly the same when we face inevitable situations where suffering is a part of the plan. We see this principle of God of turning a curse into a blessing in Philippians 1:29, where it says, "For you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." And that's the passage I just referenced. Revelation 2:7, it takes off from this and goes on and discusses the believer who has suffered on behalf of Christ, facing the challenges that suffering presented and dealing with it with the power of God. The divine power system is available through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. It says, "To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Of course, this is the Holy Spirit teaching the church, the individual of the church. Remember, the church is the body of Christ, the individual believers that make up the Lord's body. And the communicator to the church, or the teacher of the church, is the Holy Spirit, ultimately. He is the ultimate teacher. So, again, God has provided human communicators to convey the word, but the Holy Spirit's the ultimate communicator, and he's the one who actually teaches us. So we have to sit under the communication of a pastor or an individual whose responsibility it is to communicate it from the original languages. But nonetheless, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to actually communicate it and make it understandable to us. So it goes on to say here, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So here's an individual, and again, the word "overcomes" has to do with winning. And it's the word "nikeo" here. Of course, it relates to the word "Nike," which is a winner. And in Revelation 3:21, we have the same kind of idea. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And it goes on to say, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is the mandate we have relating to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that then, when we function under this ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word, enables us to overcome as he overcame. Now, our victory certainly isn't as significant as his, but it is an association with his. Now, that's why we refer to his as the strategic victory and ours as tactical. The battle has already been won. He has won the battle. That's the strategic victory. He has placed us on the high ground and then says, "Stand." And that's why we have the message of Ephesians, where we are told to take up and put on the entire armor of God through our perception of the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and then stand. And then God provides the venue for the battle as he has predetermined. Because as it says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ for good of intrinsic value production that God has determined from eternity past. So God has already foreknown the specific events in our life where suffering is going to be encountered. And he's made provision for it completely. And we'll see that his suffering, he provides for us, the suffering that he permits to come to us in his directive will is designed for our blessing and will not be above what we can handle. Now, it doesn't mean there isn't suffering that we have in our lives that is beyond what we can handle, because there is, but that's all self-induced. Suffering designed by God is a guardian in our life and is for our benefit because it restrains us from sin, human good, and evil. Just as our parents restrained us and it challenged us to advance in the plan of God, just as our parents challenged us to grow up when we were under their authority. So again, we have a direct correlation between the idea of the parents and God. And of course, we have the correlation between the physical growth and the spiritual growth. So the two are in alignment in that regard. Suffering also becomes an indicator of our spiritual life, because suffering never leaves the believer the same as they were before the suffering. The suffering changes us, and we are either better or the worse for it. And of course, that's exactly true. Remember, if you are in the plan of God, and persist in the plan of God, again, those two things have to be true, then you will be the better for it. But if you're not in the plan of God, when it hits and or exit the plan of God, then you may or may not be. Now, we always have the option of turning the curse into a blessing simply by acknowledging our own sin and moving on in the plan. So God will turn, in the end, turn the curse into a blessing. But in the process, we may well accrue a lot of unneeded suffering in our lives. I mean, the classic case in point is David, who, because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, gathered an immense amount of suffering onto himself. Ultimately, though, it all was for his ultimate good. So God worked through that entire process. You can actually say the same happened with Paul. You know, when Paul went to Jerusalem against the will of God, when he was told specifically not to go there 3 times, and he went anyway, and he was carried out of there in chains. Now, God ultimately worked through that for ultimate good. But there was suffering involved in that process that wasn't necessary. It was a result of Paul's negative volition and his disobedience to the word of God. So Paul would still have accomplished the work God had he chosen to go a different way, because he was told to go west, not east. We don't know how that would have worked out. We can find out someday if we choose. But nonetheless, some of the suffering that Paul accrued to himself was unnecessary. Now, God worked through that whole process, and since Paul never went negative, it ultimately abounded to his good and to his benefit. So, again, God's plan was still completed, and Paul completely finished the work, if we see when he talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy. If during the suffering the believer reacts through arrogance, bitterness, vindictiveness, self-pity, or implacability, the believer becomes a loser and starts to go backward. On the other hand, if during the suffering the believer responds to the application of metabolized Bible doctrine and occupation with the person of Christ, the believer eventually advances to the point of becoming an overcomer or winner. So the issue with suffering is simply, goes back to our study on the integrity of God, is how do we orient to it? That's the issue. How do we orient to it? If we orient to it through the plan of God, maintaining our position in the plan, then we ultimately redound to the ultimate best and minimize the suffering, actually, in some regard. On the other hand, if we go the opposite direction, at least while we're going that direction, we're going to find that we're going to increase the amount of suffering in our lives. And potentially, if we go completely negative, we will be losers in some regard. That's the concept of wood, hay, and straw versus gold, silver, and precious stones. There will be certain loss that would have been, I mean, in other words, God had laid up that provision for us, but we never received it because we never will receive it, because he's unable to convey it to us because of his integrity. So the issue then goes back to, what do we think about it? You know, how do we deal with it? We're instructed in Philippians 3:13 to forget what is behind, that is our failures. It says in the back of this verse, it says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is Paul pursuing the objectives of the spiritual life. And convert our sufferings into blessings through rebound, the 4 stages of the faith rest drill, the categories of hope and spiritual self-esteem. So we see here that spiritual self-esteem and the plan of God are integral to this process. The greatest converter of suffering into blessing is spiritual self-esteem. That is part of this personal sense of destiny where the believer begins to understand why. You see, when you recognize your identity with Christ and your place in suffering for His sake, then it changes it all. The whole view of suffering changes. Again, not that we enjoy it or want it to occur, but nonetheless, when it is encountered, you recognize that as long as you're in the plan of God, it's working to the glory of God. So we should just focus on that and on the occupation with Christ to deal with the problem. And ultimately, it will be over. God will resolve it one way or another. For the believer who's living inside God's power system and functioning under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, along with momentum from metabolized doctrine, all suffering is designed for blessing. This means that if the believer is in the correct position and is a result functioning inside God's power system when the suffering hits and chooses to maintain that position through the application of the problem-solving devices, the suffering results in blessing. So here, it's all a function of position. It goes right back always to the position. Remember, position is everything in the plan of God. God sets us up in a position of salvation to function in the spiritual life. And then His mandates in the spiritual life of the church really involve simply staying in position. I mean, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. See, those are all mandates relating to position. Position and fellowship. That's the issue. And of course, from in fellowship, then we receive the instrument, we receive the information from the Holy Spirit that we need to deal with the adversity. And if we're out of position, then we don't have that. So when the believer is in fellowship with God, any suffering that comes is designed for your blessing, for your wisdom, for the function of common sense, and for the correct application of Bible doctrine to the situation. If the believer is in the wrong position, and as a result is outside the divine power system, then the suffering is still designed for blessing. Except in this case, the blessing is on a limited scale. See, because of the believers being out of position, God is not free to convey the highest and best at that moment. So the suffering is for blessing, but the suffering is for blessing to get you back in position. And then from there, you're in position, so He's free to begin to move you along. In this case, the suffering is designed to bring you back to reality, to bring you to the point of rebound, to bring you to the point of recovery, and to show that your scale of values is wrong and that you must change your priorities and regain your position inside God's power system. See, so in either case, it's for our blessing. It's just, in one case, the case of being in position, God is free to, because of His integrity, to convey everything that needs to be conveyed. In the other case, He's not. In fact, He will permit the adversity and the suffering to exceed our ability. His permissive will permit it. Because we're out of permission, out of position. This means that whatever suffering comes into your life, it's all designed by God for blessing. Whether blessing is actually accrued from the suffering or not depends on the believer's response. So again, it always goes back to our orientation to God and His perfection. Punitive suffering originates from the believer's negative volition toward Bible doctrine and the accumulated bad decisions related to sin and evil. But punitive suffering is resolved by the rebound technique explained in 1 John 1:9. And any suffering that remains after rebound is designed for blessing. So again, once we're back in position in the plan, then God will adjust the suffering. This is why God adjusts the suffering for the believer after rebound. The intensity of the suffering may be reduced since the believer brought it on himself. What the believer brought on himself is more than he could handle. But God reduces the suffering so it can be handled with the available problem-solving devices. God never puts more suffering on the believer than the believer can bear, and sometimes the suffering may be eliminated altogether. Now, this is why what happened with David. The direct impact situation with Bathsheba and Uriah that Nathan addressed required his death. I mean, the penalty for that was death. But God didn't kill him. But rather, He gave him suffering in waves, as we understand the issue with Tamar and then Amnon and then Absalom, you know, the child itself died, and then Tamar, Amnon, Absalom. The whole cycles, they came in cycles. So he ultimately had suffering, but it was restrained. The suffering he would have had he been hit with what he deserved would have required physical death right at that moment. But God didn't demand that. So, again, God is in grace, and David understood that. He always sought to orient to God for any discipline that he was going to receive. And because he recognized that God was graceful, and he would, there was a limit to his punishment that would be far less severe than that if it was imposed by some other agency. The doctrinal application that is learned from punitive suffering includes that the believer becomes resistant toward temptation, where a self-imposed restraint is developed because of the suffering and rebound when sin has occurred. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 11, 27-31 in the context of the mandate to participate in the Lord's table. See, the issue, the ultimate objective here is for those who suffer to ultimately come to the place where they are evaluating themselves, where we're autonomous creatures making good decisions from a position of strength, and that the suffering that we're encountering is all undeserved. That's the objective. So Paul explains this in this passage. The mandate is to eat the bread and drink the cup. That's the mandate. We're told to do that. This is the only ritual for the church age. But we have then the issue of eating it and drinking it in an unworthy manner, where you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, you have disregarded the Lord. In other words, you're taking the bread and the fruit of the vine without regarding with the ritual, but without regard to the reality of what's going on there. And so the issue here with the Corinthian believers was they were out of position, and they were taking it, and as a result, they were under discipline. So Paul's command here in verse 28 says, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So it's not like you're supposed to leave off and not do this. No, you're supposed to do it, but you have to make the appropriate adjustments. In other words, get right in the position. And he goes on to say, "He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So again, you make that self-evaluation. And he goes, and then you partake of the elements. And he goes on to say, "For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep." So here we have the principle of warning, intensive, and dying discipline or suffering from God for the specific purpose of bringing people back to the plan of God. And obviously some had not, and they had died in the process. They had continued to stay negative. And God took them out. That would be considered the sin unto death. And he goes on to say in verse 31, "If we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged." So the issue is for us to be self-regulating individuals, but regulating ourselves under the Holy Spirit with Bible doctrine circling our stream of consciousness. Because remember, those who are led by the Spirit do not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. And the way you avoid committing sin, human good, and evil is to stay in position. It's really that simple. It's not like you need a whole litany of laws. In fact, that's actually counterproductive. What you need is to stay under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That's it. So that's why Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You see, because the law is not the answer. The law is the perfect path. It defines the perfect path, but cannot enable a sin-infused human being to walk it. See, that's the problem. So an individual with an old sin nature cannot walk that path. They have no capacity to. So the only answer, the only remedy, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the persistent and consistent evaluation of being judged and determining the right course of action from the Word of God and the stream of consciousness under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that again is the objective. Autonomous creatures making good decisions from a position of strength on a persistent and consistent basis. And of course, God's plan is perfectly compatible with our inability because it addresses our failures through the principle of rebound. So God isn't naive. He made perfect provision for the failure. But the objective, though, is to, as one matures, be more consistent and persistent in evaluating oneself and then making the appropriate adjustments prior to the failure. Blessing is accrued in either case under the principle that all suffering is designed for blessing. Unchecked by rebound, self-induced misery from the law of divisional responsibility is parlayed into divine discipline into three categories of warning, intensive, and dying. So again, God was simply ratcheting up the suffering, and it became more intense than the individual was able to withstand, and ultimately took them out. Basically, they were away without leave, away from the plan of God without leave, out of position. And so, in the end, they were taken out because of their negative volition. Now, he doesn't always do that, but he may. All suffering designed for blessing in the spiritual adulthood falls into three categories to match the three stages of spiritual adulthood. There's providential preventive suffering for the believer in spiritual self-esteem, momentum testing for the believer in spiritual autonomy, and evidence testing for the believer in spiritual maturity. All suffering for blessing is designed by God for the believer's advance to spiritual maturity and the glorification of God. Suffering for blessing is always designed to advance you by adding strength to your spiritual life. You see, suffering, when we apply doctrine under pressure, that doctrine gets stronger. It's no different than the physical body. If you want to grow stronger in your physical body, you have to work out. What's that mean? You put your body under pressure through some form of exercise. And you do that on a consistent, persistent basis, and after a while, you're stronger. Because remember, we're in a constant state of entropy. And if we don't exercise at all, which means you just sit around or lay around, we always get a certain amount of exercise simply by walking around. There's just a minimal amount acquired there, enough to keep moving. And if you want more, you can go run or whatever. But if you have sufficient by just living your life the normal way. But if you simply laid around in bed and sat around, you would eventually get to the point where you wouldn't be able to function, because your body, your muscles would have atrophied. Well, the same is true of our spiritual life. God provides us with the information in the power system, and then he puts us to test. Again, the word parasmos that we see for testing, for the purpose of demonstrating that we can. You know, as I said last time, like you would test a team of horses or a yoke of oxen in the time the Bible was written. So the purpose for the suffering or the adversity is for us to demonstrate that we actually can execute. And it adds strength then to our spiritual life. God never gives the believer more suffering than they can bear, per 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no testing has overtaken you. And of course, it says no temptation in New American Standard. It's the word parasmos, and testing is a better translation of that, and that's what the NET translator said, no trial. It's a good way to do it. There's also the new, revised standard. No testing. So there you go. And there's the word parasmos straight out in that interlinear. So the word testing is most appropriate here, because it really has to do with, it's not temptation per se, although it can take that form, of course. No testing has overtaken you, but as such is common to mankind. Moreover, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond what you are able or capable of handling. But with the testing, he will provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. So again, the purpose here is not to destroy, but to strengthen. And if you're still alive after the cycle, then you're strengthened, provided, of course, that you stay positive. This means that when your suffering is more than you can bear, the origin is your own negative volition, not the sovereignty of God. A believer, through bad decisions from a position of weakness, piles on himself more suffering than he can bear. If we are suffering beyond what we can bear, we are the source of our own suffering because of our own negative volition of the permissive will of God. So again, if you can evaluate yourself in that status and say that it's more than you can bear, then there's something wrong. Now, if someone is being, a classic example of that would be someone who is suicidal. I mean, suicidal people are typically not balanced. They don't have a proper view of things. They're typically arrogant. and they think more highly of themselves than they should. And so they react to that, the circumstances they're in, and they feel that unfairly treated, and their reaction is to want to terminate their life. And of course, that's not the right answer. But that would be a classic example of someone who's created his own self-induced misery that exceeds their ability to handle it. And so their only way out that they see, which is a loser's way out, is to commit suicide. Now again, a believer who commits suicide is not unsaved. Again, remember, they go straight to heaven. An unbeliever, on the other hand, goes to the lake of fire ultimately. So it doesn't change your destiny, but it's going to certainly be something, in the case of a believer, that causes them to lose rewards, the evaluation, because they gave up. You know, they went negative. God never gives us more suffering than we can handle. So what God does not remove after rebound, he intends for us to bear, to endure, to handle, and to solve with the application of Bible doctrine under the problem-solving devices. It is the believer who resists, rejects, or reacts to doctrine who puts himself under the law of volitional responsibility to the point where he cannot bear the suffering, and God permits it. So again, God will allow us to put ourselves there. Now, in some cases, he may restrain it under his overruling will. So, you know, he has that option, but he may permit it. Since there is no suffering for the believer in the eternal state, as per Revelation 21:4, where it says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. So this is the ultimate destiny of all believers, in a status of perfect environment, and no suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. God can only use suffering to bless the believer during their life and time. So here we have, again, this is where we have the period of probation. I call it a period of probation, which is simply the place in time where our volition becomes a factor in our relationship with God. And of course, based on that volition, then we either orient or fail to orient to his plan. There is no suffering too great for the plan of God to resolve. Therefore, all problems of suffering are resolved in the mechanics of the protocol plan of God, with its problem-solving devices and its solutions that have been accumulated from Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness. So again, with the 10 problem-solving devices, we can deal with any situation in life and have absolute tranquility in the process. You know, the principle here is that adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. So when it comes to suffering, the real suffering that accrues is the suffering we do in the process of stress. Because remember, Jesus, per Hebrews 12:2, was on the cross, and he was in a state of complete happiness, disregarding the shame, for the joy set before him, you see, the happiness of God. Because he was in the plan of God, he knew why he was there, he understood that it was necessary, and he willingly went there for us. I mean, that was the whole purpose. So that's why when we understand, when we have a personal sense of destiny, we're willing to go through suffering and maintain a sense of absolute tranquility in the process. Again, not that we like it, but nonetheless, if we understand the purpose of it, the why, we can deal with it. And it really boils down to that in any case. I mean, the difference between two individuals under the exact same circumstances and their response to those circumstances is determined by how they think about them. So if they have a sense of destiny and understand what's going on and identify with it, then the suffering that's involved in that adversity is not a problem. But if it is, I mean, if they don't have a destiny, they don't understand why, then it is a problem. And so they actually develop stress as a result of that failure to orient to the reality of the situation and relate properly to it. Cognition of divine provision in our portfolio of invisible assets, plus the mechanics built into the protocol plan of God, are far greater than the suffering, pressure, or disaster in life. So again, there's no suffering that can come upon us that is greater than the power of God. Of course, the ultimate indicator of that is the fact that plan completely carried our Lord through the cross. And as I said earlier, there is no suffering that has ever been greater than that. So that was God demonstrating through the person of his Son that the spiritual life that we have in the church age is sufficient to deal with any adversity, no matter what. Because our Lord himself took the same system in the prototype form through the depths of the cross and maintained his impeccability in the process using it. There are five categories of suffering in the spiritual life. Punitive suffering, where the believer comes under the law of volitional responsibility and or divine discipline. Suffering for blessing takes the form of providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing. The law of volitional responsibility, the most common and primary cause of human suffering in general, and a specific cause of suffering believers. And the law of volitional responsibility, every human being must take responsibility for their own decisions and actions in life. So the real issue, this goes back to divine establishment number one, free volition. The principle that we all have a choice, and it's our responsibility. And we're to take responsibility for our choices. And of course, this is one of the things that the cosmic system tries to overthrow and take away individuals' responsibility. And of course, that is the worst thing that can happen, because if you can't take responsibility, you can't make the appropriate adjustment. If it's not your fault, you don't have to do anything. You see, if you can slough off responsibility to someone else, even though, I mean, you're actually responsible, I mean, the system says you are, regardless. So God's protocol defines that we are responsible. But if you can come up with an idea and an explanation, a justification for pointing the finger some other way, then you don't have to make any changes because you didn't do anything wrong. And while sin was completely judged on the cross, we're still responsible for the consequences, you see. And so the consequences aren't always removed, even though the sin was dealt with on the cross. So we have consequences we have to deal with. You must understand that you can never blame others for your misery, your unhappiness, and your suffering. You must take full responsibility yourself based on your own bad decisions related to your associations, activities, and motives and functions in life. Human volition is a source of personal sin, human good, and evil. It is God's plan for your life. In God's plans for your life, sin, human good, and evil are all forbidden and completely rejected. But because of the old sin nature, it is inevitable that throughout our life as a Christian, we will sin, perform human good, and fail in evil. So again, God's plan is completely compatible with that. It provides us with the gateway right back into the plan. And of course, while it's not something we're supposed to do, it's something we inevitably will do, and God knows it. This category of suffering deals with the natural consequences of sin, human good, and evil, and bad judgment in the lives of in our lives. All sins were judged in the person of Christ on the cross. Yet, all our sins have natural consequences in life, and the person who commits them must take full responsibility for them. We must always link consequences with bad decisions rather than blaming someone else. A quick trip to unhappiness results from blaming others for your problems rather than seeing them as a result of your bad decisions. The innocent often suffer with the guilty because they are associated with someone who made bad decision. An example of this is found in Romans 5:12. And of course, this is the relationship that we have with Adam. It says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, this is the class that we are associated with Adam. Of course, as I said earlier, if he hadn't fallen, if he hadn't sinned, we wouldn't be here. So it makes it kind of an interesting, you know, conundrum. He had to die for us to be here so that we could die. That's kind of interesting. And then, of course, in the process, Jesus died because he was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So the solution was already in view at the moment of his death. But the whole accruement of God's family to himself in all the categories, the fall was necessary for that to happen. So again, that's God turning the curse into a blessing. But this is an example of how we suffer is because of Adam's failure. But again, we wouldn't be here if he hadn't. So I guess, see, we should be thankful for the suffering because we wouldn't be here. This is why Paul would say that the glory of the eternal state is far greater than any amount of suffering we have. Because we wouldn't be in the eternal state if he didn't sin and we didn't suffer as a result of it. So, I mean, that takes a whole different view of suffering when you understand it that way. You know, apart from his sin, we wouldn't be here. Apart from his suffering, we wouldn't be here. We have to suffer because of him and because of our own lack of good judgment and failure. And not only just that, but of course, the way God uses suffering for blessing, undeserved suffering for blessing, to advance us in his plan. So God, again, completely trumps the whole system because of his grace and his work through Christ. So anyway, that's just an example. The law of visceral responsibility is stated in Galatians 6:7, where it says, "Be not deceived, God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, this shall he also reap. Volition and decision are the source of both sins of ignorance and sins of cognizance. Therefore, each person will be held responsible for their own decisions, whether or not they understand the sin or its consequences." You see, your ignorance of a sin doesn't change your responsibility. And that's what Romans 5 talks about. It says here, "For the law, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law." See, the law was added to magnify sin. Before the law, they didn't have the codex that defined what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law. So before the law didn't come in an official sense until Mount Sinai with Moses. I mean, Israel was given the law. That was the benefit that they had in the process of becoming the new racial species and forming up the new client nation, or the first client nation. So they had the advantage of the law, ultimately, which actually helped them, or was supposed to help them, and it did help some, understand that they couldn't keep it, and that there would be a Savior who would redeem them. And of course, part of the law addressed that. The whole sacrificial code addressed that. But it goes on to say here, "Nevertheless, even though there was no law, death reigned from Adam until Moses." Ooh, you see, these people died even though there was no law. And what is death? Sin is death is a penalty of sin is death. Sin is a transgression of the law. They didn't have a law, but they still died. That's because the law still existed, it just wasn't written down. See, they were still responsible even though they didn't know. "Even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." So the issue here, you see, is that sin is anything that contradicts the will of God. Anytime a creature violates that protocol, a sin is committed, whether or not it's written down somewhere. So these people suffered death, even though there was no law. And of course, the law simply defines the perfect path, and that was not sufficient either, because it defined a path that we couldn't walk. So the ultimate issue is Jesus Christ. The consequences can be classified as self-induced misery, self-imposed misery, and self-indulged misery. Under the law of volitional responsibility, the believer inflicts on himself unbearable suffering from the following 8 categories. And of course, these all result in self-induced misery, self-imposed misery, and self-indulged misery, depending on how we get there. Personal sins and the function of human good, the function of evil, the function of moral or immoral degeneracy, living in cosmic one or the grieving of the spirit, living in cosmic two or the quenching of the spirit, lack of common sense and bad judgment, and subjective arrogance, where the person overestimates their own abilities or fails to see themselves in the light of objective reality. I mean, that's a big one. A lot of people live in arrogance, thinking that they can do things they can't do, and therefore they attempt to do things they shouldn't. And it eventually destroys them, or certainly causes immense suffering, not only to them, but to many that are around them. So they try to do something that it's not theirs to be done. And we have a lot of that happening in our country today. Both believers and unbelievers function under the law of volitional responsibility, not only as it applies to sin, but also as it applies to the laws of divine establishment, the principle for the entire human race that function within the framework of the national entity. You see, we have responsibilities not only towards obedience to God, but also with regard to our nation. There are things that we're commanded to do, such as pay taxes. You see. And the Lord himself paid taxes, even though he really technically wasn't obligated. He still did. There is intense suffering from the violating of the sacredness of life, property, and privacy in criminal acts. And of course, that's a violation of establishment. There's also suffering from the rejection of one's responsibilities related to one's nation under the principle found in Luke 20:25. And this is a passage that he references to the Jews who were trying to trap him. He says, you know, they gave him a coin, and they asked him whose picture was on it. He says, and his final answer was, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So we have responsibilities to the nation, and those are responsibilities that God has permitted the nation to impose upon us. And we're expected to fulfill them. And our Lord did. But then there's also responsibility before God. And for us, that's to live in the spiritual life and stay in position. So I'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would be subsequently made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan, dealing with any adversity that you may permit to come our way, and glorify you. We ask this thanking now in Jesus' name, amen.